Up in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verses 1. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Can you turn the mic down just a teeny bit, Justin? Thank you. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we come before you now with Hebrews chapter 4 in mind here, O Lord, as Lord, we ask that the Word of God truly would be sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow. Oh God, may it be that it would discern our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. And Lord, may it be that this would be for our purification and for our sanctification and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through His name we pray. Amen. Well, in the introduction to chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is piggybacking off of his previous declaration of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as being a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Gentile, and ultimately a stench in the nostrils to those who would see themselves wise in the world's estimation. Paul is saying in these upcoming verses that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is one set apart for apostolic ministry with the missionary objective to plant churches and to see it flourish. Likewise, he says he is one who came with all simplicity of speech and in wisdom. In other words, Paul came with basic fundamental Christianity. And although Paul in his own right was a brilliant scholar, In his pre-converted life, he was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. Paul was a very learned man. He was gifted in spiritual capability and had been endowed with all apostolic authority, yet he came and preached Christ simply. His pastoral heart would find no pleasure, no reason in any capacity to do anything other than that which God had charged him to do as an apostle, to preach salvation in Jesus Christ, to preach Christ crucified, to preach Christ risen from the dead, to preach Christ reigning at the right hand of power. Plain and basic speech that only gives glory to Christ and disassociates any measure of glory given towards the one that is preaching. For the preacher is nothing, but Christ is everything. And this apostle, even with his divine authority, is yet but dust and ashes compared to the glory of Christ. And therefore, a true apostle preaches Christ. He gets out of the way, he fixates upon Christ, and he announces Christ, his person, and his works. And Paul drives this point home, and he says that he has come to know nothing amongst them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because Paul loves his people. Paul loves the Corinthians. He has a heart that bleeds for the people of God. Paul is willing to die for them, to be accursed for them. He labors, he fights, he strives. And as he says to the Galatian church, it's as if he is in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in them. Paul makes a premium on his simple speech and his wisdom to ensure that he drives into the minds of the Corinthians that Christ is the center, that Christ is preeminent, that Christ is all that matters for life and for eternity. And my friends, if a man comes to you and preaches to you anything other than Christ, if he talks about himself, if he boasts in his own abilities, if he's full of pomp and is preoccupied with self-exaltation and being impressive with wisdom and cleverness, then that man doesn't love you, and he's to be rejected as a fool. That man, in fact, despises you. But a man who loves you, preaches Christ to you, he drives your nose down to the Word of God. He exhorts you. He admonishes you from the Holy Scripture. He doesn't play fast and loose. He doesn't make a spectacle, but he drives into your conscience like a flaming arrow the glorious, marvelous, all-powerful, infinite, majestic Christ. That's what a man does. That's how a man acts when he loves you. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. Now, in the midst of this first century generation in Corinth, where the arts were debate, athletics, poetry, music, philosophy, every avenue of human expression was made manifested in Corinth, it's as if the Apostle Paul wades through all of that. He just pushes all that jargon aside, all that cultural influence aside. He lets no influence stand in his way. He lets nothing be persuasive towards him in his singular focus and fixation upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, really, it's largely irrelevant to the Apostle Paul what's whirling around him in this culture and in that world. Paul comes plainly, boldly, unashamedly to these Corinthians with Christ. Now, not only does the Apostle Paul fulfill his charge from Christ himself as an apostle to preach Christ and him crucified, but in addition to this, we read that the Apostle Paul says he comes with fear and with trembling and with weakness. Now, some commentators have suggested that Paul coming in fear and in trembling is because Paul is so scared of the persecution that he knows that will inevitably befall him. That Paul is scared. It's fear and trembling. He's coming to you, Corinthians. Paul knows that persecution's coming. The onslaught of his enemies is drawing near, and Paul is fearful and trembling because of this. Well, does that sound like the Apostle Paul to you? Does that sound like the consistent witness of the Holy Scripture concerning the life of the Apostle Paul? Does that sound like the bravery, boldness, and relentlessness we know of from Paul? Well, better commentators and more reformed commentators would rightly understand that this fear and this trembling is because of the awesome reverence Paul has for God himself. Paul feared God, not man. Paul trembled before no man. But Paul trembled before God alone. This, of course, echoes, you know where I'm going, Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who works in you to work for his good pleasure. It's because God works in you that there is fear and trembling. Paul was with the Corinthians in awesome fear and trembling because of the monumental realities of his apostleship upon his shoulders, with his extraordinary responsibilities to work painstakingly for the joy and for the sanctification of the very people of God. And as one in who the Lord has worked supernatural, miraculous power in and through, as a demonstration of the power in Christ and of the power of Christ, and to distinguish the authenticity of Paul's apostleship. So, of course, with the Apostle Paul, there is much to have fear and trembling over. This is the genuineness of our apostle to the Corinthians. But yet, this really should be our frame of mind as well. We should certainly have much fear and trembling when we think about our own calling, our union with Jesus Christ, the awesome responsibility that we have been endowed with to live for Christ as a son and daughter of God with the very Spirit of Christ indwelling within us richly. But I fear that often we take these grand realities far too lightly, hence why we don't fear and tremble in reverence before God as we rightly should. But Paul didn't take any of these unimaginable divine realities and privileges lightly. Paul came to the Corinthians with wisdom from God, righteousness from Christ, boldness and power from the Holy Spirit, and this flew in the face of every single cultural influence that pressed in upon the apostle. Paul was sent by God. The Corinthians belonged to Christ, and Paul came to them both in person and in letter with the sole purpose, as we said, of ensuring that Christ was being formed in them. Now, I do want to note, however, that yes, I believe fear and trembling rightly correlates to the awesome reverence that Paul had before God. It does say, the text does say that Paul came in weakness, and he did come in much weakness. Yes, in bodily weakness. We know the sufferings of our dear apostle. He was beaten, tortured, stoned, left for dead. As he says, in danger from his own countrymen, hungry, thirsty, homeless. And in addition to the physical ailments, the Apostle Paul, remember, he says that he was burdened with anxiety concerning the well-being, concerning the spiritual health to the churches in which he planted all over the known world. Paul certainly came with much weakness. Again, all a sign and seal of the genuineness of his apostleship. And this really is the job description of every Christian, at least it has been for the last 2,000 years. It's like when you go to a job interview or you look into a new job and you think, what is the description of this job? What am I going to be doing at this job? What does this job entail? Well, you ask the Christian the same thing. What do you do as a Christian? What's the job description as a Christian? Suffering. That's the job description as a Christian. What do you do as a Christian? You suffer. Philippians chapter 1, it is granted to you that you would not only believe, but that you would suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering is what is granted to you, Christian, on a silver platter. If it hasn't come, it will. Now, would a man coming to Corinth to merely puff himself up, to be known and heard for his eloquence and for his pomp, have a backlog of suffering for Christ in this way? Of course not. Paul spoke for Christ. He lived for Christ. He worked for Christ. Yes, he suffered for Christ, and he eventually would die for Christ. Are you ready to suffer and die for Christ? Verses 4 and 5. In my speech, in my message, were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Oh, the apostle continues to make strong contrast between the worldly and human activity of Greek culture in which the Corinthian church was immersed, and places a premium on the churches reflecting upon the fact that Paul was not, he was not in the business of crafty speech, making a spectacle, being noticed, and blending in with the scholastics and philosophers in Greek culture. We know that that is the furthest thing from the Apostle Paul's mind, hence why he is emphasizing emphatically that he speaks the very oracles of God for the glory of Jesus Christ and for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry in Corinth. Again and again, Paul makes clear that he is teaching prophetically from God for the sake of Christ. So away with the notion that the gospel message is even remotely similar to the philosophical rhetoric of Greek scholasticism. Paul's speech, rather, is transcendent. It's divine, otherworldly, preeminent, and supreme in every way to any word that could ever be uttered from the mouth of a man, from any philosophical or metaphysical construct that man's imagination could come up with. Paul's speech and message were demonstrated to be from the mouth of God himself in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, really, these two terms, Spirit and power, there's synonymous in a lot of ways, in many ways, in the sense that when the Spirit comes, he comes with power. And this is evident, really, in every situation at present in the Corinthian church. Let's think for a moment about the manifestation of the Spirit's power upon the church in Corinth. It was the Apostle Paul who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, in which the Spirit of Christ converted sinners. The Corinthian church was planted by way of the Spirit's power and of the demonstration of God's work amongst the Corinthians. This very epistle, 1 Corinthians, was written through divine dictation by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that which Paul commands in its contents and in his personal interactions with the Corinthians, all from a divine origin, all by way of the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that distinguishes every matter of divinity when it comes to the Apostle Paul's labor and toil. And of course, this is why the Apostle Paul was so burdened back in chapter 1 that these Corinthians, with all their divine privileges, so quickly just seemed to unravel from the seams. All of a sudden, it just didn't take very long at all for them to develop factions and divisions and quarrels and fighting and all of this kind of thing, all of this worldly, sinful situations. And then they were led into all kinds of impurity and immorality. Oh, my friends, obviously the Apostle Paul, frustrated with this, based upon the divine and glorious privileges that have been bestowed upon the Corinthian church, the mighty privileges the Corinthians had in being a church, and being a church that was planted in the first century. They saw the miraculous. They heard the eyewitness testimony concerning Jesus Christ risen from the dead only a few years post-resurrection. They had the Apostle Paul as their pastor. And really, in some cases, they saw the physical manifestations of the miraculous of the Spirit's power. But yet, as great as all of this was, my friends, let us remember for us that truly this letter, this epistle, is as equally from God by way of the power of the Holy Spirit and equally relevant to us as it was to the Corinthians. Now, of course, contextually, yes, this letter was written to a particular audience. It was written to the Corinthians, but it is really no different for us, my friends. God's power has been made manifest amongst us as well. Think about how God has converted us. He has united us together as the body of Jesus Christ by demonstration of power in the Holy Spirit. Oh, my friends, and that's why we are so blessed and privileged to have pastors who preach the Word of God faithfully to you, because now it is the Word is the channel in which the demonstration of power in the Holy Spirit is operative, and that's why we preach the Word of God. You see, we have the same privileges that the church in Corinth had. And maybe in some sense, we have more of a privilege because we have a closed canon. We have the full gospel revelation. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have all of the letters that were divinely inspired, all the epistles. We have the Acts of the Apostles. My friends, I think that we have the fullest measure of power and of the Holy Spirit now, since we have been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We are indeed equipped and made ready for every good work, complete for every good work. Finally, in closing, verses 5, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, you can sense the concern that the apostle has for these Christians to be continually fixated upon God as the source and the origin of the works that have been done amongst them. Paul painstakingly draws the attention of the Corinthians to the power and wisdom of Christ as the source of all spiritual life in this church. Now, as I mentioned, in a culture that does anything except honor the true and living God as the all-wise creator, Paul knew that the Corinthians truly were up against a barrage of temptations and demonic influence that posed the risk of so quickly poisoning their minds and drawing them away from right thinking concerning Jesus Christ. He reiterates that his message, his presence among them in this and this letter were a pure demonstration of the power of God, and therefore it should have and will fan into flame the faith of the Corinthians. Like the verse says, that their faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, that they might continually gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and perfecter of their faith, as the one who has redeemed them, purchased them, and wed them to himself. Now, briefly in closing, my friends, in this day and age, my brothers and sisters, we know that this is an ever-increasing important admonition for us as well. It's like Pastor Jason talked about, I believe, last Lord's Day. Our political climate that we have around us, laws being passed that celebrate wickedness, laws being passed that intentionally dishonor Christ, spit in the face of God, exalt and revel in the carnal and wicked imaginations of the children of the devil. As wicked men pass wicked laws for their own unrighteous lusts, it will, my friends, be ever tempting for us to be so disillusioned, so overwhelmed by this, that it may begin to diminish the reality that God has met with us in power and by the Holy Spirit. But yet it is my belief, however, that if we take to heart these admonitions from Paul and his reminder that we were saved by the plain preaching of the gospel, and that Christ indeed, through the preaching of the word, meets with us uniquely as the people of God on the Lord's Day, if we hold fast to these truths, as it seems like in some ways the walls are closing in around us, we will see an ever-increasing manifestation of the power of God in the church. The goats will continue to be separated from the sheep. Christ's church will be further purified. Pastors will be emboldened. The people of God will pray more, and faith will increase in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be the ones who are identified as those in whom the authority and power of Christ himself is resting upon. Oh, my friends, what a glory. I've said it 100 times before, probably, that we have an insurmountable, monumental, glorious privilege to have at our fingertips the word of the living God, and that we have a church such as ours, a Reformed Baptist confessional church, who holds in the highest esteem the word of the living God, and we seek to preach it faithfully and truly to you. We have gospel privileges stacked upon gospel privileges. Well, my friends, may all of these situations fan into flame your faith, such that your faith truly may never rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Amen.